Thomas Aquinas said, the slightest knowledge of the greatest things is greater than the greatest knowledge of the slightest things. I'm kidding. The slightest knowledge of the greatest things is greater than the greatest knowledge of the slightest things. So, since it was passed to me, I thought it should be passed to you. Now, in our systematic theology studies, we are on the doctrine of the atonement, and I was shocked when I got my bulletin and saw that we are at number 7. This is the 7th lecture on this subject. We have not tarried that long on any other that I remember, but I was surprised. She keeps up with it. I didn't know. but on the matter of the atonement. We have presented the two basic views. There are only two in all the world. There are only two basic, well, a third is that the atonement was nothing but a symbol of sacrifice, that it was an example of a moral example of self-sacrifice. That's, of course, not even considered a Christian doctrine at all. It was an example of self-sacrifice, but that was not its intent or purpose primarily. It was primarily an atonement for sin. But putting that view aside, there are only two other possible understandings of the atonement of Christ. One is both of those, by the way, are a limited atonement view. Both of those are limited atonement. One is that Christ died, literally paid for the sins of every man, every sin of every man, but that atonement was not effectual. It will not guarantee that any man will be saved. Man has to come and, if you please, add an ingredient to that formula for it to work. Man has to make a contribution to it. And that is a limited atonement which limits its power. It says, yes, it's a full atonement, but it will not effect the salvation of any man by itself. The other is a limited atonement, which says, no, it is a full and total payment, which guarantees the salvation of someone, some people, somebody, whoever those people are. This atonement was full and satisfied completely the justice of God, the wrath of God. It did, in fact, establish peace between God and those people. And in time, that atonement will be applied to them, and they will in fact be reconciled to God, experientially. So that is a limited atonement which limits its scope, limits its application, rather than its power. That is the standard, that is the position that all of our Baptist confessions have taught, going as far back in history as you can go, right up to the current age and the early statements of the Southern Baptist Convention. That position of atonement is historically the only position of the overwhelming bulk of Baptists have held that doctrine forever. That is the doctrine that we taught. And then we went from that to where we are now. And that is that if you accept that doctrine, if you accept that particular view of a limited atonement versus the other view of limited atonement, then you have, the other is, by the way, been referred to as a general atonement. And I think they mean by that it was applied generally to all men. It's the view of historical Baptists and my view that that's really no atonement at all because it doesn't affect a salvation. And I did make the point in one lecture, I did make the point that if you study out all the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament doctrine of atonement, you will find no evidence of an atonement that is not effectual. All those Old Testament atonements worked. Okay, if I can put it that way. There's no such thing as an atonement that God laid out that does not, in fact, achieve the atoning for which it was appointed. So you will not find in all the Old Testament any basis for an atonement that doesn't work. Okay? So once we establish that doctrine, then I said to you that in most people's experience, and certainly in mine, when I came to this truth, I immediately had, my mind was just flooded with questions about, okay, if that's the case, what about this verse? What about this text? What does this say? I thought this verse said, blah, blah, blah. And so I took time out in this doctrine, as I have not with any other, to respond to the texts, the principal texts, not all of them, obviously, but the principal texts, which have been cited by our Arminian Baptist friends, our General Baptist, they're called, and as to the verses that they claim seem to support their position. I personally held to all of that, and I personally had to seek answers from my own heart on all these texts. And so I gave to you Brother Ted Floyd's, a copy of Brother Ted Floyd's doctrinal paper on the doctrine of particular redemption, because in it there is a summary. Brother Ted obviously is not the first by far who's ever done that. Dr. John Gill, in his doctrine, textbook of doctrine, John Gill thoroughly treats, he has a whole section where he does exactly the same thing. And many other Baptists historically have done the same treatment. But I've used Ted Floyd's just because it's succinct, it's a lot of value in a very small compass, and well written, and I've always appreciated it, so I've used it. So what we've been doing, we started in the last lecture, was answering these texts that seem to say that the Lord Jesus made a general atonement for all of mankind. And we've been looking at those texts. We especially dealt with the John 3:16, and that whole terminology in the Bible, world, the word world. I showed you from the scriptures specifically all the different, very specific meanings that word has in different places in the scripture. It is not true to say that the word world automatically means every human being in the world who ever lived or ever will live. In fact, that's not its application. It refers to the cosmos. It refers to the physical universe in some texts. It refers in some cases to Gentiles versus Jews. The word world is used in several different contexts in the scriptures. And so then you have to go to John chapter 3 and understand contextually what world is John talking about. And we studied that. And you can look at it much deeper. I'm not going deeply into any of these texts. I'm just touching on them. You can go to John Gill's work and look at that for yourself. We dealt with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, where the Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all. And then again, we took up that word all. You know, what is the text? I don't remember it. Maybe some of you gentlemen can remind. There's a text that said that all the world came out to see John. Does that mean every living human being in the world at that time saw John? Of course not. Oh, so then maybe, you know, I've been guilty. I've heard other preachers say it, and I've been guilty of saying, praise God, all means all. That's just not good theology. It's not even good logic. I mean, all doesn't mean every human being in the world. That's obvious at a lot of texts. So we talked about that word all, and the key to all this, by the way, if you're noticing, the one key that's important for expounding any text of Scripture is the context. You can't just pluck a verse out and just start spouting. You've got to look at it in its context. What is the theme? Any text without a context is a pretext. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It talks about God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Those are verses that we have already covered. Now today, we take this study up again. I'm just trying to bring you up to speed, so to speak. Our brother has been out for a couple, three Lord's days, and we've missed him. And I just want to kind of catch him up as well as those that receive these. And by the way, I did mention last time, of all the stuff we have on sermon audio, we are getting more downloads on these lectures than everything else. I have no idea why, just since we've taken up the subject of atonement, it must be a hot topic because we are seeing record downloads on these lectures from sermon audio. So I just wanted to catch everyone up to where we are. Now today, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody read that for me. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Somebody read it. Okay, denying the Lord that bought them. Now, these are clearly people who are damned because they are going to bring up, they are false prophets. They are going to bring on themselves swift destruction. And so the text would seem to be saying that the Lord paid for their sins in his atonement. But the verse begins with, but. But. To contrast the false prophets with, in verse 21, holy men of God moved by the Holy Ghost. Verses 12 through 22 of chapter 2 refer to these false prophets in terms of Balaam and other false prophets who were to be dealt with according to Deuteronomy 13. Verse 13 is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 32:5, wherein we find that such, quote, spots are not the children of God. Consequently, 2 Peter 2:1 is speaking of, it cannot be saying, whatever this verse is speaking of, it cannot be saying that Christ, quote, bought these false prophets with his blood. As referred to in Deuteronomy 32:5, in verse 13, he also refers to Deuteronomy 32:6 when using the term bought in verse 1. And thus the buying has reference to their redemption out of Egypt of the Jewish nation. He bought them, and of course there are a lot of other places where this is referred to. Their coming out of Egypt is referred to as their being bought. God bought them out of their slavery in Egypt. So Peter, in writing to scattered Jews, we know that from chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to scattered Jews, uses the phrase as Moses used it to aggravate the ingratitude and impiety of these false teachers among the Jews that they should deny in works, if not in words, that mighty Jehovah who had of old redeemed their fathers out of Egypt and distinguished them as a peculiar people with peculiar favors. It appears that the term bought in 2 Peter 2:1 has nothing to do with Christ dying for any person in any sense whatsoever, nor of the redemption of any by his blood. It is referring to their having been bought, these false prophets, Jews, whom Peter is writing to, being bought out of Egypt by their redemption through with Moses. So, again, you see that the context simply cannot bear the weight of the claim that this text has specific reference to the blood of Christ. It simply won't sustain that claim. Very quickly, moving on, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Let us turn our attention to Hebrews verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9. Now, this is one that I had a struggle with, or before I studied it. The text says that he, that is Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I don't have to tell this educated crowd, the original scripture was not written in English, it was written in Greek. And in that Greek text itself, the word man is not found. You can turn to the text for yourself, and you will see, anthropos, the word for man, is not there. The text literally doesn't say every man, but everyone. The everyone, who is the everyone that's being referred to, is to be interpreted by the context. Verse 10 begins with the word for, relating to verse 9. So that we find that the everyone of verse 9 is every one of the, quote, many sons that Christ brings to glory. And in verse 11, those whom Christ is not ashamed to call brethren, and every one of the members of his church, verse 12, and for whose sake he became incarnate, verse 13 and 14. So the every one of verse 9 is the same every one that is described in the entire context. And that's very, you would have to be dishonest with Scripture to say anything else. Contextually, the everyone of verse 9 is the same everyone referred to as many sons that Christ brings to glory in verse 11, and the ones that are called brethren in verse 12. It's the same ones. But do you see how those supporters of a general atonement take a text, they'll take some, in some cases, not even a whole verse, just a phrase out of a verse, pluck it out, and hold it up to support the doctrine they're teaching. When, if you put it back in its context, it cannot support that position. Even if, and I've said this many times in talking with just people on an individual basis, if some of these verses, even if the doctrine of a general atonement were true, you would have to find verses somewhere else to sustain it, because it is unfair to Scripture to use these verses. They don't say it. If you're going to support it, you're going to say it somewhere else, because it's not here. It's not fair to the Scriptures. The next one, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. By those who believe in a universal atonement, this text is used to, quote, prove their point. Notice that this verse opens with the word and. Somebody read it for me, please. 1 John 2 and 2.
He is the propitiation for all sins, not for our atonement, but also
There you go. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Notice that the verse opens with the word and is of necessity linked with what has gone before. Thus the word and. Therefore we see from the preceding verse, 1 John 2, verse 1, that John is writing to and about the saints of God, and only the saints have an advocacy relationship with Jesus Christ before the Father. Verse 2 then links the propitiation with the advocate so that only those who have the advocate have the propitiation. Other passages show the limited nature of that propitiation. For example, Romans 3, verse 25. See that Christ is set forth as a propitiation, quote, through faith in his blood. If Christ is a propitiation through faith, then he is not a propitiation for those who have no faith. 1 John 4:10, you'll notice, wherein we see that Christ is our propitiation on the basis of God's loving us, not on our loving him, but on him loving us. Note that the world is often used in Scripture in a limited sense, as we've shown earlier in John 3:16. Thus, it will be seen that the our, word O-U-R, our, of 1 John 2:2, refers to the Jewish believers, while the word world refers to the Gentile believers. This can be shown from the structure of the sentence itself. For if the word world means every individual in the world, then the word also that links ours with the world is absolutely meaningless. In such case, the clauses would read, and not for ours only, but also for everybody, since everybody would include ours. And Ted goes on with a thorough explanation of the rest of that verse. But you see the point. I hope you do see the point. I'm going to go very quickly with these verses, just showing you that it is, in fact, the context. The context. You can't lift verses out. By the way, that's what all of our charismatic friends do. That's how they support the charismatic doctrine. You start talking to somebody who holds to the charismatic doctrine, and you will hear them very quickly picking phrases out, especially the book of Acts. Just picking little sound bites, as it were, and never setting the context of any verse. That's very critical to a right understanding of the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:10. This is another text that's just used, supposed to prove universal redemption. God is said to be, quote, Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Again, this is not to be understood as spiritual and eternal salvation by Christ, but of God the Father as creator and sustainer of all men, their preservation as his creatures to whom he supplies them with the necessities of life is good to all in providence. His providence is extended in a special manner toward them that trust and believe him. That is the context. You can look it up later, read the context. That is the context of the verse. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Someone read that for me, please. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Yep.
Teaching us that nigh ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly.
Okay. The grace of God is not said to bring salvation to all men, but only to have appeared to all men. And it has. He is good to all. The Bible says he's even kind to the unthankful. This truth is made clear by verse 13, in that this same grace teaches us, this grace that has appeared to all men has a teaching work to us, teaching us to deny ungodliness, etc. Also, verse 14 tells us that Christ gave himself, quote, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Clear distinction in this passage, in its context, between us, those that are believers, and this grace that has appeared to all men. So be it. Much more could be said on that text, but you have a copy of Ted's paper. John 12, 32 and 33, Christ tells of his manner of death by crucifixion, and he uses the term draw, as he did in chapter 6, verse 44, where he states that no man can, I love that text, by the way, you hardly ever see a whole defender of universal redemption go to John 6:44. John 6:44, he states that no man can come to him except the Father draw him. And in John 6:37, he tells us that all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. So you see, no universal coming or drawing from this text, but rather that all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, will be gathered to Christ through the ministry of his word. No universal atonement in this text if you put it in its context. Now, if you just lift it out, sure, you can make it say that. But you got to leave it in. Romans 5 and 18 talks about justification has come upon all men absolutely. And if that's the case, then there's universal salvation for all men, for all that are justified shall be glorified. The way, that's Romans 8:30. But we know this thought is contrary to Scripture concerning eternal punishment. So that evidently justification has not come upon all men without exception. In the context of verse 17, the apostle shows that as all men are sinners originally through the sin and offense of the first man Adam, so all that are righteous become righteous through the righteousness of one man, Christ, imputed to them for their justification. Adam and Christ are considered as two covenant heads, one conveying sin and death, and that's, he is the head of all the natural seed, every man born. The other conveying grace and righteousness and life, and he is the head of the spiritual seed. As all are dead in Christ, and that's every man. Romans 3:23. So all will be alive. Who were in Adam? I said Christ. All are dead in Adam, who is the federal head of the human race. Everyone in Adam is dead. So everyone in Christ is made alive. In fact, that actually disproves any universal redemption. Just as surely as there is a doctrine of federal headship, and surely we believe there is, we believe in the federal headship of Adam. We believe that all men were made sinners by Adam. Just as surely as that's true, then it must be true also, apply the same rule of federal headship to Christ. It must be so that all who were in Christ will be made alive. And by the way, if you want to know when they were in Christ, it did not, that didn't, you didn't get in Christ when you came to Christ. According to the scriptures, we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said, as many as the Father hath given me shall come to me, and them that come to me I will in no wise cast out. Of course he won't. They were given to him as a gift in a federal covenant by the three parties of the triune Godhead. Federal covenant. And everybody in Christ will receive his salvation. My goodness, what a thing to contemplate. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a very similar passage to the one we just looked at in Romans 5:18. However, rather than dealing with justification of life in Romans, the Corinthians passage is dealing with resurrection from the dead. As Adam was the federal head of all that naturally descend from him and were considered, quote, in him, they sinned in him, and death passes upon all in him. So Christ is the federal head of all his spiritual seed given to him by the Father in covenant. And though they die spiritually, they shall be raised from the dead by virtue of their union in him, being in him in his death and resurrection, Romans 6:6-11. In the context of verse 23 of chapter 15, the apostle speaks to, quote, all that, quote, belong to Christ, and their special resurrection to life was opposed to the ones that Christ shall raise by virtue of his dominion over all flesh. So there is this difference between those that were. Who all the human race was in Adam? Every single human being. Who all is in Christ? Well, the scriptures are very clear. Those are a specific people, a people appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world. He guaranteed their salvation. And by the way, I said that before, but I can't get past it. What good is a salvation if the atonement of Christ, at least in principle, in theory, could save anybody? Then on the same theory, it could save nobody. It could be that not one soul would be saved, or that at least there would not be a bride prepared for the groom. Well, guess what? God didn't leave that up to man. The Father didn't leave that up to man. The Father chose a bride for his Son. He appointed his Son to redeem that bride. And when he had finished his work, he declared from the cross, "It is finished." And the Father, according to the prophet Isaiah, looked at his work and accepted that work, and therefore will by the Holy Spirit apply in time that redemption to every one of them. That is unavoidable truth of the scriptures. It is no justice at all. I was in the jail this morning. I was talking for a while to the men about justice. Well, that's a subject to talk about in the jailhouse, isn't it? I guarantee you get their attention when you start talking about justice. Because everybody wants to talk about justice in the jailhouse. Which is pretty paradoxical, really. I mean, most of the people in the jailhouse, you really want justice? Are you sure that's really what you want? Okay. But I was talking about justice. And even if I'm talking about the other side of the subject of justice, always think of this side. How can God, the perfect, sinless, just, equitable God, exact from his own Son any payment for sin that he never forgives. Never forgives it. Christ paid for it, and the Father looked at it and said, "Son, I'm sorry. I know you paid for that, but I can't give it to you. That is an appalling doctrine of justice. That is an appalling view of God, that he would exact from his son payment for something he never gives him. Wow. That sounds blasphemous even to say it. So we've seen from the foregoing arguments that the primary design or purpose of the intent of the atonement was redemption, price of Christ's shed blood. It's set forth in the scriptures as always being for, quote, for us. In its primary design and purpose, then, redemption or atonement is always limited. However, we also seen that there are secondary purposes and effects of the death of Christ which have a relationship to the whole of creation, even wicked men. So that there is a secondary sense in which the death of Christ is unlimited in its scope, in which Christ, quote, bought the world, or that is, the creation, as a whole, but primarily for the purposes of redeeming the treasured ones that were in the world. If Satan should dare to lay claim to the elect of God because they are in the world, be it known that Christ has satisfied all the claims of Satan, legal or illegal, against his people. He bought them. And no man dare lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As you all here in this church know, I've been studying death now for a very long time. And I keep coming back to this in different men's writings. Let me tell you something. When you lay your head down for that last time, and you start to cross that river, there will be nothing for you to hold to. Nothing but the blood of Christ. The only thing that is going to give you an ounce of comfort in that hour is the blood of Christ. And if you have no confidence that that blood is in fact effectual and able to save, then you will go across stormy waters. Because the only anchor you'll have is the anchor that clings to the rock of the blood of Christ. And a view of the blood of Christ that says he shed it but is a view that will bring you no comfort in the hour of death. None. Because your only hope is to know that it is completely effectual. That it cannot fail. That it will not fail. And that you are safe in it. And have been safe from all eternity. I can assure you, the matter of death will bring to a close any false notions of the blood of Christ. And there are many who struggle at death about their salvation for that very reason. They have had a perverted view of the blood, and it brings them no comfort in that hour. What a thought. Well, so much that closes for us this topic, I think. You do have, I hope, Brother Ted's paper. And I hope that you will read it in its entirety, not just the sections that I've read to you. Before we pray, we have no nursing home service today. Before we pray, do we have any question or discussion or anything anybody would like to say regarding the blood of Christ and the atonement of Christ? Yes. Yeah. Well, you clarify it. You clarify that for us. For the sake of the recording, let me say what Brother John has said. If in the statements I have made previous lectures and again today, that the Old Testament atonements that were appointed by God, you'll find no example or pattern of anything, of any atonement that fails or does not succeed to achieve that for which it was appointed. In the light of that, John says, what about in the Hebrews, or where the Scripture tells us that those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated and repeated and repeated because they did not atone? What is the answer to that apparent dilemma in doctrine? Okay? That's the statement that's being put forward. Dilemma, the supposed dilemma. What is the answer to the dilemma? Okay. Oh, you open it for this. Well, I don't believe that it could be said that any of those atonements failed of their purpose. Their purpose was, first of all, a national purpose application. We know that not all of Israel was Israel, so we weren't talking about salvation spiritually to begin with. We were talking about coverings which protected them under the law of God as per the terms of that covenant. These atonements were offered in the civil life of Israel for the purpose of maintaining the presence and protection of God to His covenant people. And in that, they were completely and totally effectual. The writer of the Hebrews, however, taking up the subject of salvation, spiritual salvation, says of these atonements, they had no virtue whatsoever, and they never did. One of the misconceptions of the modern Christian doctrine is that those Old Testament sacrifices were meant to pay for sin spiritually, and they never were. That, in fact, was one of the blindnesses of Israel, was that they thought there was salvation spiritually in those sacrifices, as do some of our Paedo-Baptist brethren think that salvation is in that baptism. Whatever it is, it's not salvation. And those the hymn writer said it all, did he not, when he said, not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altar slain could, what was the wording, could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. They were never meant to pay for sin spiritually. They were the terms of the covenant with God, and they were to effect His presence and protection and blessing, and they were absolutely successful in doing that. When they sacrificed, God was honored and blessed them. And when they did not, He cursed them. And when they did, But with a heart not committed to him, he cursed them. Because the salvation was not in those atonements, never was. But it did effect that for which it was ordained. And that was the covenant terms of the presence of Jehovah. And so, that text does not refute the statement that was made. Any other discussion of that, though? Any other light somebody'd like to bring to that subject?
Every priest stands there with his strength off and off the time of sacrifices, which can never take away sins.
Yeah, which can never take away sins.
But that's the person that has to be done, which I think they have the point that they were not intended to take away sins, therefore they cannot be considered to have failed. They were intended to accomplish another end, which they did accomplish. And therefore they were rightly called by the Lord and atoned for.
Covered.
Because they did work that which they were intended not to take something. So the original statement still holds true that the Bible knows nothing of an atonement that doesn't work.
I remember as a freshman at Bible College, Tennessee Temple. I don't mind putting that on there. My alma mater, because they don't even exist anymore. Their history. My degree's gone. The first freshman student at Tennessee Temple Bible College, somebody put out this question, and it threw me for a tailspin. When Israel's reinstated, which was something they believed, I know a lot of our Reformed brethren don't believe that, but that's fine, but they did. When Israel's reinstated and we're in heaven, will there be sacrifices? Now, you can laugh at that and say, that's a stupid question. It threw me for a tailspin. Because I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to think. Well, I don't know. Will there still be? The question is ludicrous. The question reflects a misunderstanding of those sacrifices to begin with. They were never designed to take sin away, and they certainly will have no place in heaven because there will be no sin to take away. There won't be any need for any more symbols or types because the Lamb is seated on the throne. We don't need any of this anymore. We've got the Lamb. And so it was a foolish question, but what's more frightening is how it just befuddled a whole class of Bible students in those days. We were just blown away with the question. We're like, oh man, give me my Bible. I gotta find an answer to this. No, it was a fool question. Asked by a fool and sought answers by fools. No, there'd be no sacrifice. There'd be no need for that. There were none in the Old Testament that took away sin. They were only there to fulfill the covenant mandates which God set in place. And why did he do that? That's a fair question. If they had no virtue for taking away, why did he? Symbols and types. Always pointing to Christ. They were pointing to Christ. Here is the Lamb coming. You see these rivers of water. And by the way, remember we said that's how the brook, Kedron, that the Lord crossed to go into Gethsemane, was called the Black Brook. It was literally the dirt was turned black by the volume of blood that was washed off those altars daily down into that brook. The soil was used for fertilizer because it was so rich with the blood of these animals. Rivers of blood had flowed out of that temple. What in the world was all that for? Pointing to Calvary. Pointing to Calvary. There comes one who will shed his blood, and all this will be no more. And they were pointing forward to the Lamb. Now that's a fair question. Why all these sacrifices? Oh, for a symbol of his son. They weren't covering anything except national Israel. They were maintaining the presence because God instituted them, because it was the law of God. Their obedience to that law. They didn't concoct these things, by the way. God gave them these things. They didn't dream this up or decide, hey, you know, this would be a cool way to make God happy. No, God laid out how these sacrifices would be done, down to the detail, down to the very minutia of detail about how it was done and when and where and every detail about it. God laid all that out, of course, again, as a picture to point toward Christ. And their obedience to it, their maintaining of these things, ensured His presence because He appointed it. It ensured His presence. And that was so that He may continually set before their mind's eye Christ. And we see that all through the Old Testament. Look at the Messianic Psalm? Psalm 22, is it? And Isaiah 53? And all those prophetic pictures pointing to Christ, pointing from this altar to Christ. So you see it? He's coming. He's coming. He's come. These were just symbols. So all they did was maintain the mercy of God on Israel as a nation. We read from the book of Hebrews, they never paid for sin. They never covered sin in the spiritual sense. They covered Israel's transgression of His law in order to maintain His presence. By their obedience, they maintained His presence among them. And that's all that they did. And that's what they were for.
Can I ask a question?
No, you may not. I'm just kidding.
The word you say, the question that you're not honest with, you say, what is it then that covered those things that had already died prior to Christ coming to the
other? Hmm. That's not the question he asked exactly, but that is a fair question in the context of what he brought up. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So what covered them prior to Calvary's cross? What covered the sins of men? Exactly. Not sacrifice physical. Which we know that didn't, because we read it right out of the Bible. We didn't even make that up theologically. So the answer to that is the same blood of Christ. The same blood that saved the New Testament era saint, saved the Old Testament era saint. And if that's not so, then there's at least two methods of salvation in history. At least two. One for all those folk, and one for all these folk. And then, of course, the dispensationalists would add a third one, and that's for the people who are in the tribulation who get saved. Right? I mean, here's a category of people that don't fit in the church, and they don't fit in the Old Testament. Now we've got a third category of believers that we're going to have to figure out what God's plan for them was. Okay? We don't have any of that. We don't believe in any of that. There's one Savior, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Never was there anything else. Never will there be anything else. This is it. The blood of Christ. That's it. Prior to Calvary, at Calvary, after Calvary, same thing. Faith, by faith in His blood. His blood. Not the blood of goats and bulls. His blood. Now that's why there was true Israel, that is spiritual Israel, and then there was national Israel. There were those who were under His national covenant, but they were not born again. They were not saved. But then there were those who were. And they were saved the same way I'm saved, by the blood of Christ. There's no two ways of salvation in history. Only one. Slain before the foundation of the world. Exactly. In the covenantal arrangement of God, we get really hung up. We're people of time, creatures of time. We view things in time segments. God inhabits eternity, the scripture says. He He transcends time. He doesn't see time as we see it. And he sees that Old Testament saint the same as a New Testament saint. And it was by the blood of Christ that he sees them savingly. What a thing that is. What an amazing thing that is. And that'll give you strength in the dying hour to realize you may be coming to the end of your time, but he was here before there was time. And he will be here when there is no more time. Not just your time is up, but the world's time is up. He transcends time. And you are perfectly safe in his hand. He's not jarred, is a word that one writer used, jarred by the movements of time. What a thought. What a blessing. This is a wonderful doctrine. The doctrine of the atonement of Christ. Oh, listen. People say, man, if I believe, and we hear it. Don't we hear it? I have... I don't call any names. I have preachers jump my case all the time. Man, if I believe what you believe, I'd go bury myself in a cave somewhere. Let me tell you something, friend. You don't recognize the glory of the blood of Christ like I do. You got a blood that ain't worth that ain't worth marketing. I got a blood that can save a man. Guarantee you it'll save that man. Yes, sir. No limit to the power in this blood. We sing that song, there's power, power, wonder-working power. There's power in this blood. This blood's not limited by your formula. It's not limited by something you got to add. Honey, this blood works. It did its job. It's done its job for all of time, and it'll do its job for all eternity. This is powerful blood I'm talking about. This is not the blood that's at the mercy of men. Hallelujah for a Savior that saves. And I love that verse. Don't you love it? The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Praise God, there ain't no doubt in the angel's mind what's going to happen here. This blood ain't going to fail. This lamb won't fail. This blood will save everyone for whom it was shed. He'll save them from themselves. Well, hallelujah. I shouldn't be preaching again. Let's pray.